You can be seated and please open your Bibles, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Sometimes getting it put together is a challenge, but I can't tell you how thrilled I am to be able to sing and play with other musicians. And just because I single out somebody doesn't mean I don't appreciate what you do, but my goodness, Charlene just makes the piano sparkle. And what a gift Kenny Jackson is. I'm sure Anna feels the same way. But, I just wish somebody would marry a drummer. That's all I'm saying. Just think about, pray about it, all right? When we first tried to start going down this direction, I remember years ago, you all remember Wes Hensley. And before he was a deacon, before he was a pastor, did you know that at one point in his life he played drums in a band? And when we were just starting this, I went over and I was shaking his hand one Sunday night, and I said, Wes, I want to ask you a question. And he looked at me and says, I'm not going to play drums in your band. And I didn't tell him, I said, and I wasn't going to ask you that, but okay, I'll tuck that away. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I wonder how familiar you might be with what's called the prepper movement. Prepper, not preppy. I only became aware of it myself after coming here to Linton for reasons that don't have anything to do with Linton, and I'll explain why in a moment. Originally called survivalists, preppers are people who have made it their goal to be prepared in the event of a major catastrophe, whether it's a local disaster like a flood or a tornado or an earthquake or a national or worldwide crisis such as a nuclear attack or the power grid going down. Survivalists or preppers have their roots back in the 1950s at the dawn of what sometimes is called the nuclear age, when our government was issuing such helpful advice as telling school children to hide under their desks and cover their heads in the event of a nuclear attack, which of course would do nothing at all to protect you from a nuclear blast. But there were some who took the precaution also of building underground shelters, bomb shelters, and storing a supply of food in them in order to survive a nuclear attack. The movement had a resurgence in the 1970s during the oil crisis, when there were long lines of cars waiting to get their ration of gas from gas stations. But more recently, two events brought the survivalist movement into our current century. The first one is really a non-event. Y2K, we called it, year 2000. Everybody seemed to be predicting worldwide apocalypse when the clock struck midnight New Year's Eve 1999, because somehow switching computers from 1999 to 2000 was supposed to completely overwhelm their systems and plunge us all into global chaos and darkness. What actually happened was a great many computers had to have the year corrected in their time and date settings, but other than that, not much occurred. But that didn't stop in the year preceding, in the months leading up to New Year's Eve, the survivalists from sounding the alarm. Even Christian bookstores got into the spirit of the times. They had their own survivalist guides that they sold, books that told you what to do. And some people in 1999 tried to give me or loan me some of those books, perhaps hoping that I would sound the alarm from the pulpit. I usually politely and I hope diplomatically declined. After New Year's Day came and went and the apocalypse never materialized, then bookstores, secular and Christian, had a problem. Nobody wanted books about Y2K, even if they were marked down on the sale table. But the second event did happen, and tragically so. September the 11th, 2001. There was a series of four coordinated attacks on our country as the terrorist group Al-Qaeda brought down the two World Trade Center towers, destroyed part of the Pentagon, and it resulted in the crash of United Airlines Flight 93 in a field in Pennsylvania. These events changed the course of our nation and, to some degree, the course of the world. in the gravest of ways. And most of us have vivid memories of those days and of their aftermath, but it is astonishing to me to think how many have been born after those events. How many children either have no awareness of them at all, or it just seems like distant history to them, including my own two grandsons. In the wake of the events of 9/11, the prepper movement enjoyed yet another resurgence, perhaps its biggest yet. Now they have their own trade shows, stores, websites, apps for your phone. There are even TV shows dedicated to preppers, such as National Geographic's Doomsday Preppers. Now, I have to admit that I am simultaneously attracted to and put off by the prepper movement. There are aspects of it that seem to me to be very commonsensical, having enough food and water and flashlights and batteries and first aid kits to be able to get by for a while in the event of a disaster. That just seems very practical and wise. Even the book of Proverbs tells us to be prepared for the future as much as you can. But there are other aspects of the prepper movement that I find quite alarming. One reviewer of the aforementioned National Geographic series, Doomsday Preppers, he wrote in his review, he says, it seems as though some of these people are actually hoping for a doomsday scenario to occur. This way, Bob from accounting might be transformed into Bob the survivor, defending his hoard of SpaghettiOs with a stockpile of weapons from all the people who used to think he was a loser. But even more disturbing to me is that some people seem genuinely weighed down by a sense of fear about the world and the future. I do not believe, based on the scripture, that God intends for us to live like that. But it might be understandable as we read through 2 Timothy 3, especially the first 9 verses, for us to sort of have a sense of that, a sense of fear. Understand this, in the last days there will come times of difficulty. To understand that we are living in the last days in terms of God's dealing with the world. And that because of this, there will be times of difficulty or perilous times or savage times, as we talked about last week. And according to the Bible, they will only get worse. There are people described for us in verses 2 through 5 that will exhibit 19 undesirable characteristics, and they will only grow from bad to worse as well. And to top it all off, Paul says there will be false teachers that will arise out of that mess, who are arising out of this mess, who pervert the gospel, who corrupt it, and lead so many people astray. And Paul wanted to realistically prepare Timothy and every believer who would read this portion of the scripture. He wanted to prepare us to live in these last days and not be taken off guard by them. But Paul didn't want Timothy or us to be overwhelmed by the prospect of these last days. He wants Timothy to know that God has already given him everything that he needs to live in these savage times. And what he tells Timothy applies to us as well as believers in Jesus. So what did Timothy have that would have enabled him to live in the last days, even after Paul was executed and was no longer there to mentor him? I want you to see 4 things. The first thing that Timothy had was the example of the apostle. Now look at verse 10. Paul says, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me." Now the first 2 words show us Paul's chains of focus. He's just been talking about savage times and evil people and false teachers. But in contrast, he says, "You, however, you are a believer in Christ, Timothy. I expect better things of you. You are a true teacher of the gospel of Jesus. There are different activities for you to be engaged in." And he emphasizes this again in verse 14 where he says, "But as for you," being a believer in Christ sets you apart. And if you are a faithful teacher or a preacher of the gospel, that applies not just to pastors and teachers, but every Sunday school teacher, every leader of a small group, even if you're having a cup of coffee and sharing the gospel with someone, that sets you apart even more from those who corrupt the good news. And the first thing that Timothy had that would enable him to live and minister for Christ in the difficult days he was facing was the example of Paul himself. Now, you might be tempted to read passages like this and other places in Paul's letters, and you might think that Paul was a self-centered egotist. I mean, what would you think of me if I said, you have followed my conduct, my aim, and I mean, let's just not go there. We all know. Sometimes I tell people, you don't know me like Jesus does, but my wife knows me better than you, and I couldn't say stuff like that in front of her. I had a friend, a professor at Rose Holman. He moved to Texas, I think it was, and he once told me, Paul seems to have had a pretty high opinion of himself, but may I say he was missing the point. And if you think that, you're missing the point too. You need to remember who Paul was. He was Saul of Tarsus, hater of Jesus Christ, hater of Christians and Christianity, persecutor of the church. The Bible uses the word ravaging. He was ravaging the church, a word meaning he tore into the church like a wild animal attack. And yet, a short time later, Saul was on his way to Damascus to root out yet more of the hated Christians, and he was confronted by the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and it completely upended Saul's world. You say, well, that's what it says, but you know what really happened? Whatever you think might have happened, you've got to explain what in the world changed Saul the persecutor to Paul the apostle. Struck blind for 3 days by this vision, ministered to by a Christian man named Ananias who laid his hands on him, restored his sight, Saul came out of that experience a transformed man. He was baptized. And immediately the Bible says he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue saying, he is the Son of God. And this news stunned everybody who knew anything about Saul of Tarsus. He left his old name behind with his old life. He took the name Paul, which means little. And he made little of himself and much of Jesus. You say, it doesn't sound like it. Listen, put it in the context. He wrote about his conversion in the letter to the Galatians. Quote, they were only hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. The only parallel I can think of would be if the story had turned out differently after 9/11, if instead of Osama bin Laden being killed, if he had been converted to Christianity and became a preacher of the gospel. So every time Paul told others, follow me as I follow Christ, every time, like here in 2 Timothy 3, he listed all of these things about himself, he wasn't bragging about himself. He was bragging about the Lord Jesus who had so changed him. So when he lists all these things that I just read to you in verses 10 and 11, there's a sense of, can you believe this? Look how different my life is, and it's all because of Jesus. I'll say it again, he was not boasting about himself, he was boasting about Jesus. Now, with the exception of the disciples who followed Jesus around Galilee and Judea, nobody in history had a more privileged instruction in Christianity than Timothy. For approximately 15 years, Timothy got to travel with the former Saul of Tarsus, with Paul the Apostle, to help him, to hear him preach and teach, and have no doubt innumerable conversations with him about Jesus and the Christian life and Christian faith. He observed Paul up close. Paul said, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct. Timothy knew firsthand that Paul's life supported his public ministry rather than undermining it. And nothing discredits the message of Christianity more than what you say you believe doesn't line up and is not supported by the way that you live. He said, you've known my aim in life. In other words, you know what I was really after. And it wasn't your pocketbook. He wanted people to come to Jesus. He said, you've known my faith or my faithfulness. Somebody once said the best ability is dependability. And do you know, researcher Tom Rainer says the number one reason for the decline overall in church attendance in North America is because church members, instead of being in church two or three Sundays out of the month, are now in church one or two Sundays, maybe, out of the month. He said that more than anything else has caused the decline of average church attendance. Being there, Paul said, you've known my faith, my faithfulness. You've known my patience, my love, my steadfastness. Paul kept going. He responded in love when he was greeted with hate. And he bore up under difficult circumstances. And then he says, you've known my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me. And he lists three towns. The last of them is Lystra. Timothy was from Lystra. He would have been familiar with all of the hard things that happened to the Apostle Paul, especially when he was stoned, dragged out of the city, and left for dead. You can find this in Acts 14. And we don't know how much of a miracle it might have been, but one way or the other, Paul got up from that and went back into the city the next day to continue preaching the gospel. And so he says, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. When he rescued Paul, it wasn't always without bruises or without scars. He said, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. But Paul said, Timothy, you've seen everything I've endured. God delivered me. He'll deliver you too. Time after time, Timothy had seen God deliver Paul out of such difficult circumstances. And the fact that Paul was now sitting in the prison awaiting his own execution didn't erase all of those other answers to prayer. Timothy saw it all firsthand, and it would have been of immense benefit to him in facing his own times of difficulty. Now, you and I have not had the privilege of walking with Jesus or traveling with Paul. But for many of us, there has been a godly influence in your life. A mother, a father, a grandparent, maybe a Sunday school teacher, a spiritual mentor whose example you can look to as you go through your own life. And in many cases, you may have had several such people that you could point to. Now, others may not be able to say that, or maybe you may not yet be able to say that and point to a spiritual mentor. And yet, even if that's our case, we have the record of the scriptures. We have the record of the life and ministry of Paul and the other apostles. We have the gospel accounts of the Lord Jesus. And we have the Old Testament scriptures, which we'll get to again in a moment. If you don't have a spiritual mentor, the first thing I'd say to you is ask God to give you one. I'll bet that's a prayer he'd answer. And in the meantime, look to the lives of the saints as recorded in the scriptures as a template to follow. You've got this complete record Timothy didn't have, and so do I. Like Timothy, we can live in these last days because we have the example of the apostle as well as many others. And we can live in these last days because we know the experience of the godly. In verses 12 and 13, Paul states here a universal principle for any Christian trying to be serious about living out their faith. He says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, the first question to be asked is, do you desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus? Or, having been saved, that's pretty much as far as you want to take it. I mean, people say, well, I don't want to be, I don't want to go overboard. I have a cartoon on the bulletin board in my study. It shows planters. Mr. Peanut, instead of his top hat, he has a papal mitre. And somebody is passing him and says, what are you, some kind of religious nut? I like that kind of humor. People say, I'm saved, but I don't want to be a religious nut. We're not talking about being a religious nut. We're talking about being serious about living for the Lord Jesus. If you're not interested in that much at all, the question then becomes, why not? Maybe you'd better listen to what Paul said in another place. Examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you failed to meet the test? If you're a Christian, Jesus Christ is in you. And you ought to be concerned that other people know that about you. Not like the Pharisees, wearing your religion on your sleeve, trying to make sure that other people know, you know, how good and holy you are, and looking down your nose on other people. That's not how Jesus acted. And too often, modern Christians are far more like the Pharisees than they are like Jesus. But if Jesus is in you, he ought to shine out of you. If Jesus is in you, you ought not be ashamed of him. But even if you live for Jesus in a quiet and peaceful way, as Paul taught us to pray for in 1 Timothy 2:2, even if you just want to do right and live for Jesus quietly and peacefully, you are still going to experience persecution in some measure. If you're not, go back to the previous question, why not? One of my biggest surprises when I became a Christian at age 10 is that not everybody was happy about that. At least not like my parents and grandparents and my Sunday school teacher and my pastor and the people at church. And I started telling some people at school in the seventh grade, and to my astonishment, many of them jeered at me, made fun of me. And there were those I knew that were happy for me, but they sort of kept quiet. And when I was the object of derision, they sort of stayed out of the line of fire. These people went out of their way to make blasphemous remarks in my presence or to say profane things about God and Jesus and the Bible. We shouldn't be surprised at this. If I had known my Bible better at that time, I wouldn't have been surprised at it. If you go out into the storm, you're going to get the wind and the rain and the sleet in your face. If you go out onto the football field, the other team is going to try to knock you down. If you go out into battle as a soldier, guess what? The other side is going to shoot at you and try to kill you. And if you try to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, the enemy of our souls will oppose you, and those who reject God and live ungodly lives themselves will resent you, be mad at you, and sometimes in some places even try to harm you or kill you. I have personally had the sad privilege of meeting three men who have been imprisoned for preaching the gospel or whose life has been threatened for being a Christian. I had the privilege with my son of sharing a meal in the home of one young man from Sudan with his family. Another was a young Chinese pastor we had the privilege of hosting in our home. The third was a man of middle age, a former Muslim who had become a follower of Jesus Christ. I happened to get sit down next to him in Torrey Gray Auditorium at Moody Pastors Conference. I spoke with him for a while, and then to my astonishment, they introduced him as the speaker for the session. Each of these people had suffered for their faith far more than you or I could imagine. Each of them was from a part of the world where Christians are beaten, tortured, arrested, imprisoned, even killed for trying to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. I pray God with all of my heart that we and our children and our grandchildren may never have to face that kind of persecution here. But even if we don't face those more severe kinds of treatment, we still will experience persecution to some degree if we try to live for Jesus. It's already escalated in my lifetime from anger and mockery to lawsuits and shaming. But can we look at our brothers and sisters from the Sudan or from China or from the Middle East? Can we look them in the eye and say, you know, it's just too much. I can't bear the ridicule and I'm afraid I'll be sued. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Don't be surprised at it. Expect it. Don't think something is wrong. Paul told us this would happen, and guess what? So did Jesus. Jesus said, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." That's from Matthew chapter 5, from the Sermon on the Mount, scarcely 4 or 5 pages into the New Testament, from the lips of Jesus himself. And Paul tells us further in verse 13, while evil people and imposters, some people that seem like they're believers, they're imposters, seem like they're teachers, they're imposters. They'll go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now, if people who hate God are going to go from bad to worse, do you think persecutions are going to get better? Forewarned is forearmed. Don't be surprised by this. Expect it. But you can live in these last days because you have the example of the apostle and because we know the experience of the godly. But then the third thing Paul told Timothy, you can live in these last days because of what we'll call the education of the child. The child in this case being Timothy in verses 14 and 15. Now in our day, we're always after, you know, the next big thing. The newer, the better. We're constantly being told that if we keep doing the old thing, if we don't adapt, if we don't get on board with the latest trend, then we're going to be left in the dust. Our church will be obsolete. But Paul told Timothy, in effect, you don't have to learn anything new to face these last days. In fact, when it comes to the gospel, changing it or making it new and improved is not a good thing. And they're constantly trying to do that. So Paul again puts his finger in Timothy's chest, so to speak, and he said, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. So from whom did Timothy learn the things that he firmly believed? Long before the Apostle Paul, there were two other people in Timothy's life who were instrumental in instructing Timothy in the things of God. 2 Timothy 1, verse 5, Paul said, I'm reminded of your sincere faith and a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. Now, there may have been others too, but we're only told about two besides Paul. It was grandma and mom that first told Timothy about God. And some of us have had the immense benefit of that happening in our lives. So what did they teach Timothy? And how from childhood, the word means infancy, literally a newborn, from the time they held him after he was born, you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. You don't have to give them a seminary degree or a course in theology. Make them acquainted with what the sacred writings and the Holy Scriptures is how the King James puts it. This is how the Jewish people referred to what we call the Old Testament. You've been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Do you realize what this is saying? It is the Scriptures that have the power to point us to Jesus and make us understand our need to be made right with God. Only Scripture. And the only Scriptures that Timothy's mother and grandmother had available were what we call the Old Testament. Sometimes Christians spend precious little time with the Old Testament. But the Bible is one book. I say again, it starts with a pear and a garden. It ends with a multitude in a great city. And all the way through, it points to Jesus. Now, there's two main things to point out here. The first is the Jewish people and the early church were not a bit shy about teaching their children, indoctrinating their children, catechizing their children. That meant to echo back. They didn't think memorization was a bad thing. I'm going to teach you this, repeat it back to me. They weren't a bit shy about teaching their children about God from a very early age. But these days people say, oh, well, I don't want to impose my views about religion on my children. When they're old enough to decide for themselves, then they can make up their own minds about religion. And in any other area of life, this would be called child neglect, if not child abuse. Oh, I don't want to impose my views about the chemicals under the sink on my children. When they're old enough to decide for themselves, they can make up their own minds about the chemicals under the sink, or about open stairwells, or about playing in the street. Gracious sakes, even Crosby, Stills, and Nash in the song Teach Your Children said, teach your children what you believe in. And believe me, those who reject God and Christianity aren't a bit shy about teaching their children what they believe in. Why are we? I can see again the vital importance of the Scriptures. The Scriptures make people understand that they need to be saved. The Scriptures don't save us. They point us to the one who can save us. Jesus said, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. And yet we have churches that diminish the importance of the Scriptures or undermine their authority, sermons that hardly refer to them at all. And I'm thinking of another church, so don't look at me like that you're going to. Sometimes there's Sunday school classes that spend 25 minutes talking about the ball game, signing birthday cards, planning the next social event, and then maybe 5 or 10 minutes reading the Scripture and sort of gumming it over before the bell rings. We used to teach a Sunday school class of teenagers at one church, and the first thing that they would do would hand me the week's birthday cards or anniversary cards that you were supposed to pass around and have everybody sign. Then there would always be a sign-up sheet for something on a clipboard you want. And I would always politely take them, and then when the person who delivered them pulled the curtain back, the kids would always laugh because I dropped them on the front pew in the little room where we were. And I said, you guys can do all this stuff when we're having closing exercises. Right now, let's open our Bibles. Vital importance of the Scriptures. People don't become Christians because we're nice. Well, because let's face it, some of us aren't. People don't become Christians because we have a beautiful building or because we offer them a warm welcome. Even though we should be nice people, we should take care of our building, we should offer them a warm welcome. It is the Scriptures which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. This is why I try to preach through books of the Bible. This is why I have us read the Scriptures together. This is why I read Scripture to you. And this brings us to the final reason why Timothy and why we can live for God in the final days. We have the example of the apostle and others. We have the experience of the godly. We have the education of the child. And then finally, we have the equipping of the Scriptures in verses 16 and 17. Now, just as Paul gave us a general statement about the persecutions that we will face in verse 12, he gives us here a general statement about the thing that will enable us to face hard times and persecutions and live and work for God in these last days. Now, this is the most important passage in the New Testament about the nature of the Scriptures. There's more here than we have time to unpack this morning. Paul said, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. All Scripture is breathed out by God. The King James says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. But don't think that the word inspired means the same thing we mean when we say a poem or a songwriter has inspired us or is inspirational. You can read about the life of Abraham Lincoln or John F. Kennedy's experiences on PT 109. You can be inspired by stories of courage and endurance. But there's more to it when Paul says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The literal meaning of the Greek word gets us to the idea. And I want you to know that we think Paul coined a new word here. Let's learn a little Greek. There's the word theos. Theology is the study of God or the things of God. Then pneuma. We have pneumatic. You have pneumatic tools. It's run by air or wind. Pneuma meant wind or breath or spirit. And so Paul put them together to come up with a description. Theopneustos, literally God breathed. Now there is mystery here, but there's also a very vivid word picture. At the risk of sounding a little blasphemous, may I say to you that the words you're hearing right now could be described as Dave breathed. Breath is coming from my lungs, through my mouth, my tongue, my teeth, and my lips are forming the breath into words. Don't miss it. Paul is saying that the words of Scripture, the words that you hold in your hand, are just as much God's words as if He had spoken them, breathed them out in your presence from His mouth and lips, just like we do when we talk. This book, this Old Testament that Timothy and his mother and grandmother had, together with the writings of the apostles that form the New Testament, this one book points us to Jesus, and it is the very Word of God. It is God-breathed. It's not just a text to be studied. It benefits us in practical ways. Let's not belabor it, but it says it's profitable for teaching, to tell us what we should believe, for reproof, for telling us what not to believe, for correction, for telling us what not to do, and for training in righteousness, for telling us what to do, so that the man of God, now this was a specific term that referred to God's spokesman. In the Old Testament, it referred to prophets. Here in this passage, he's probably referring to Timothy's work as a pastor teacher at the church at Ephesus. But the word of God will benefit the life of every believer, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every word. In other words, in the Bible, both for Timothy and for us, we have everything we need in order to live for God and minister to others in Jesus' name in these last days. We don't need to add anything to it. We certainly don't want to take anything away from it. It isn't our cleverness. It isn't our friendliness. It isn't our building, our activities. It isn't our music or our style of worship. These things are incidental to what the Scriptures can do. The Scriptures tell us Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and He was buried, and He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. And the Scriptures can equip us to be thoroughly prepared to live the Christian life and minister to others in Jesus' name. Now these four things, the example of the apostle, the experience of the godly, the education of the child, and the equipping of the Scriptures, they make us able to live for God even in these times of difficulty. Let me make these applications. First, if you've never had a spiritual mentor in your life, an example for you to follow, ask God to give you one. Or maybe you should be asking God who you could be a mentor to, not in the sense of trying to impress them with how spiritual you are. Oh, get over yourself. Do like Paul, brag about Jesus and what He's done in your life. Second application, let's just expect and accept persecutions. I don't mean to lay down like a doormat. Just realize this is the world. If we belong to Jesus, we're not of the world. He told us to expect it. Third, let us give ourselves to the teaching of children, first in the home and then in our church. You say, we don't have many children right now. Do you think maybe Jesus wants us to go out into Linton and find some more? There's people, there's children who won't hear about Jesus, humanly speaking, if we don't do what we're supposed to do. You say, well, but nobody ever did that for me. I don't have the benefit. Then right now, like a child with the attitude of a child, humbly seek the knowledge of God in the Scriptures. As if you were a child. You don't have to get a degree in theology. Just become more and more acquainted with the Scriptures. Rich Mullen said, stories like that make a boy grow bold. Stories like that make a man or a woman walk straight. And fourth, let us treasure and study and teach and read and repeat and sing the Scriptures, because the Scriptures point us to Jesus, and we all need Jesus. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. Oh, our Lord Jesus, we call upon you. God, help us not to have any illusions about either who we are or what we face. But, oh God, let us not lose heart. It does pierce us to our soul when we think of Paul the Apostle and others, innumerable others in 20 centuries who have lost their lives for faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But, oh God, remembering them and honoring them and being encouraged by their example, let us not be overwhelmed by that. But instead, oh God, give us courage. Help us to live for you. Give us a boldness to teach our children well in the good news of Jesus Christ. If there is someone here this morning, we pray, oh God, that your word, your scriptures, by your Holy Spirit, would help them to see their need of the Lord Jesus. And if we already belong to you, Lord Jesus, help us to understand we need to live for you and that you have given us all that we need to do just that. Forgive us our sins, for they are many. We would see Jesus in him only. It's in his name we pray. Amen.